But look with me in John chapter 12. This is God's word. It is eternal, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient. Look with me in John 12. We're going to begin this morning back at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that means Bethany, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reasons why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. They went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. And by his grace and mercy, may this his word be preached for you." Please be seated. So, we've arrived at Palm Sunday. And so I've picked from the Gospels this particular account of Palm Sunday to bring us to it. Now, let me try to explain why. When you take the Gospels and whenever something is repeated in all four Gospels, it's obviously a message from the Holy Spirit. This is important. Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. But there's something interesting. It's a little bit of a jagged edge. Whenever you're looking for details and accuracy in the scripture on the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, you almost immediately go to Matthew and Luke. Matthew is very much committed to giving some of the details, and Luke, as a historian, is particularly oriented toward the chronology of things and having investigated it and interviewed many people, as he said. So the Holy Spirit has laid that kind of accuracy and detail in Matthew and Luke and to some degree Mark. John is much more of a narrative. The opening, almost a quarter of the book is spent on the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And then almost two-thirds of the book is spent on the last week, the week that we are studying this week, the week of following the steps of Jesus, this week, this Passion Week, this week of glory. And so John is broad, sweeping narrative normally, but not this chapter. In this chapter, John gives us some details that the other writers don't. In fact, John kind of lays it out in an interesting way. His narrative form is pretty clear, and he kind of lays it out in three scenes like a play. You've got a scene on this Palm Sunday. You've got a scene in Bethany. Then you've got a scene that begins at the brow of the Mount of Olives and leads down into Jerusalem, the processional. And then you've got another scene where Jesus walks into the temple. And as you work your way through these three scenes, John is trying to communicate some things to us that are of significant proportions. Notice how it starts off in that, slip on down if you would to verse 12 as the day begins. He says, the next day. Now, what does he mean the next day? We're in a chronology of moments here that John's laying out for us. The previous day had been the Sabbath, and Jesus had kept Sabbath at Bethany. He had kept Sabbath at Bethany in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. There have been other things that are going on. There's another home that he'll be in, Simon the leper. And there are many people there because Bethany had kind of been his home away from home. His adopted home had become Capernaum. But his home away from home had been Bethany. And he not only had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he had other people there that he had become friends with. Now, this day is going to be followed by another day. On this day, he's going to come back and stay the night after this day in Bethany. And the next day, he's going to come down. That'll be Monday. And as he comes down on Monday, he'll follow the same path back down the Mount of Olives, this time without the crowd. And this time he'll go into the temple that he had looked through on Palm Sunday. And this time he'll cleanse the temple. That'll be the second time he's cleansed the temple. As you read the Gospels, you'll find out that he cleansed the temple in the first Passover, in the first year of his public ministry. Now, in the third year of his public ministry, he cleanses the temple again. On this day, when he had come in, he had seen it crowded with the money changers. The very order of the temple was designed for reverence and worship. You were to come in to the court of the Gentiles and the court of prayer to prepare yourself, very much like we have a prelude and a time of prayer and confession to prepare for worship so that our joy is surrounded by reverence and our reverence is filled with joy. But now the money changers had come and there's the bargaining and there's the negotiating, the marketplace is at work. And instead of a time of preparation to walk into worship, there's haggling. And then comes a priest ready to grab the sacrifice. And as Jesus sees this, he cleanses it. And he sends them away. And he runs the money changers out. And the question comes to him again that had come to him the first time he did it. By what authority do you do this? He says, this is my Father's house. It shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. In other words, by what authority do I do this? I own it. It's my Father's. That means it's mine. And it's here to point to me. And it is here to point to me and the work I'm going to do to bring my people from every tribe and nation. And so on that Monday, he cleanses the temple. They go back to Bethany. On Tuesday, he comes again. This time he had cursed the fig tree on Monday. This time he explains why he cursed the fig tree on Tuesday. And as he comes back down into the temple, he starts teaching all day with parables. The woes are pronounced upon the Pharisees and the hypocrites. And in the midst of all of this, Judas starts negotiating on this day. Then Jesus on that Tuesday will come back, and before he goes back to Bethany, he'll stop at the Mount of Olives and he'll give the famous Olivet Discourse about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Son of Man in glory. You find it in Matthew 24. And then he goes back to Bethany. Wednesday's a day of silence. We don't know of anything much except it seems as if Wednesday is the day that Judas seals the deal of betrayal. And then Thursday is momentous. He sends two disciples ahead to prepare for the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. We call it Maundy Thursday. Why Maundy? Well, it comes from a Latin word that we translate mandate, command. Because in the giving of the Lord's Supper, what did Jesus say? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, that's not new. That commandment's been there. But that you love one another as I have loved you. Maundy Thursday, where communion reminds us of the love of God to save us and the love of one another as we are on mission for Christ together. And then he goes and into prayer at Gethsemane, and then he's betrayed. And then comes Good Friday. The next day is Good Friday. It's called good because of the results of our redemption. But what goes on that day is not good. What goes on that day is his scourging. What goes on that day is he goes through six trials, three Gentile trials, three Jewish trials. The verdict at every one of them is ultimately innocent. But on that day, he goes to another trial, the divine trial on the cross. And when he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, the verdict from heaven was guilty. As he takes the judgment for his people in his vicarious atoning death to redeem us as the wrath of God is satisfied against our sins against the Almighty. By the Son of God himself, who takes our place. And he utters those seven glorious words from the cross, which we follow on Good Friday. And then he's placed in the grave on that Good Friday, which is day one. He rests on Saturday, day two. And he comes forth on the next day, which becomes the Lord's Day. The resurrection Sabbath. And now he comes forth in victory and sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And it all starts on this day, Palm Sunday. And there's an inseparable link that we follow his steps as a people to learn from. And there are things right here on this Palm Sunday that are extraordinary. First of all, up here in scene one at Bethany, John tells us that this crowd was not a monolithic crowd. This crowd was actually a convergence of divergent crowds. You've got the citizens of Bethany. They're the friends of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. You've got his disciples. You've got this gathering of disciples and the friends of Jesus who were there at Bethany that were used to seeing him in this 3 years of public ministry. And of course, you had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But you had another segment in the crowd. And that's the curious. John spends a lot of time in three different ways he refers to them. There's this whole group of people that have come that are wanting to see Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. And by the way, while they're there, they want to see Lazarus. And when they see Lazarus, now they want to see the one who raised Lazarus. Now, folks, you have to understand that when that happens, they now want to see Jesus, and some of them are converted, and what? They begin to believe in Jesus because of the witness of Lazarus, who points to Jesus, who raised him from the dead. And soon as that happens, there's a death warrant already out on Jesus, but they can't enact it with all of the people making this celebration about him. So they can't do anything. So now they're going to add to the death warrant Lazarus also. Now, folks, there's so much here. Let me just kind of pick out just a couple of strands for us. So you've got one group, the citizens of Bethany. You've got another group, and that is the curious that are coming up because of the witness of Lazarus, who had been resurrected, and Jesus, who had raised him, and they're wanting to know about this Jesus, and they begin to believe in him. Many of them do. Number three, you've got the Sanhedrin. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, they're all there. They got a death warrant, but they can't get to him. So now they begin to get a plot of how they can kill him. They could kill him by stoning like they will Stephen later, but they want Rome to participate in it, not even knowing that what they're doing by the plot is actually setting up the fulfillment of Scripture, because Rome will make sure he dies on what? A tree. Cursed is he who hangeth upon the tree, as he bears our curses there in fulfillment of Scripture. And they also want to get at Lazarus at the same time. There's a fourth group that's there, and that's the citizens of Jerusalem. And there's a fifth group that's there. And the fifth group that's there are the pilgrims that have come from all over. Pastor, how many were there? I do not know. I can tell you what extra biblical historians have said. Different ones, including the one that writes the most prolifically, Josephus. And I can tell you what they say. Some say 200,000, some say 2.7 million. Harry, what do you say? I say somewhere in between 200,000 and 2.7 million. My guess would be somewhere between 500,000 to a million. That would be my guess. Josephus, actually, I think, has a habit of embellishing the statistics every once in a while. But it is a large crowd that's coming out to meet him. But before we shift to the second narrative, the second scene, where the processional begins, we're on the west side of the Mount of Olives, Bethany. Before we go to the brow on the east side, as we go into Jerusalem, there's some things here that I can't go past. Let me give you one. Here's one. People want to come to Jesus because there's this significant group of people who want to come and see Jesus because they had heard that what? Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So they went to see Lazarus. Guess what? He's risen from the dead. He's living. Now they want to see Jesus. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. Do you realize that if you are a believer, if you're a Christian today, you've been resurrected? You were dead in your sins, and he caused you to be made alive in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, you have been resurrected from a spiritual boneyard. You have been liberated from the penalty of sin, the shame of sin. You're right with God through the atoning death of Christ. You have been liberated from the dominion of sin. You've been born again. And now you are liberated to follow Christ, and you've got remaining sin, but no longer does sin reign. And you've got the promise of perfection when you get to heaven and growth in grace on the way to heaven as you serve Christ. Now listen, when they heard Lazarus was raised from the dead physically, they figured there would be some evidences. And when they saw him, yep, he's moving around, he's raised, then we want to see Jesus. Folks, the same thing ought to be happening. If we have been raised to life in Christ spiritually, there are evidences of a new heart, a new life, a new record, a new family, a new home. And those evidences in our life ought to be sending people to Jesus. Who is curious about Jesus having seen what he's done in us and to us and for us? And is it clear to this world with what we say and do? I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I live. And he did it. He did it. Now let me tell you what's going to happen. If our life in Christ becomes visual and verbal, some people are going to come to Christ. Others are going to come after you. Just like these Sadducees and Pharisees and Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus, now what did they want to do? Did they go out and give a parade for Lazarus? No, now they want to include him. They want to kill him. That's why Jesus said, all who live godly for me shall suffer persecution. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that shall come upon you. Their targeting of Jesus, if it doesn't change by repentance to come to Christ, will become a targeting of you, his people, and his church. That's what it will happen. That's why Jesus said, in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. It has been granted to you not only to believe in me, but to suffer for my sake. Blessed are you when men revile you. Not if, but when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. It's no accident Lazarus gets included. And if you serve Jesus, those who will not come to Christ will make you the target to get at Jesus. But you have a king. You have a refuge. You have the armor of Christ. And you have the sword of the Spirit. And you have the breastplate of righteousness. And you have the helmet of salvation. And you have the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts. And one other little insight. Lazarus, what happened? I got raised. He did it. Can't you hear them asking him the questions? Did you really die? Yeah, I was dead. What? He said, come out of that tomb. I'm out. Grave clothes are gone. I follow Jesus. He did it. That's what begins to happen. Our testimony is not the gospel. It's the evidence of the gospel whereby we get the chance to point people to Jesus. And they start asking questions. Have y'all noticed how as we've tried to talk about evangelism this year, bring them to him? Have you ever noticed how I've tried to say that make use of questions? Have you noticed that? Please tell me yes. Thank you. So you've noticed I've said questions are very helpful, but I want you to stop and think with me just for a moment. And I believe questions are helpful. Jesus used questions. We can use questions. We ought to use questions for many reasons. But here's what seems to be in the Bible. If we are living for Christ with our life and our lips, and Christ is preeminent in all things, and whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God, you don't have to ask questions. You start answering questions. They start asking you. You remember what Peter said? When they ask you, be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. When they ask you, is the mark and ownership of Jesus such upon us in such a way that people want to know why? Why do you do that? Why is the Lord's Day so important to you? Why is God's Word? I mean, why are you reading it? Why are you studying it? Why are you taking time to raise your children in the nurture and admonition? Why are you doing all of those things? Oh, I'll be glad to answer that. With gentleness and compassion, but with boldness. I want to give an account to those who ask me of the hope that is within me. And they are asking a lot of questions, this crowd is. So now the scene shifts to the Mount of Olives. And as it shifts to the Mount of Olives, three things become evident at the Mount of Olives. Number one, all the people are showing up with palm branches. They're showing up with palm branches. That's not an insignificant thing they're trying to communicate to you. That's the first thing. There's three things that happen. That's the first thing. They're showing up with palm branches. Now, one of the great challenges in preaching isn't getting the first century word to the 21st century. It's getting the 21st century people back to the first century. And that's one of the challenges right here. Those palm branches, they're significant for two reasons. Number one, palm branches showed up in certain occasions in the Old Testament when kings were being coronated. Who's coming in? King Jesus. But there's something even bigger. It's not in your Bible. It is in history. Between the Old Testament and New Testament, during that 400 years, not only had you had Assyrians who had captured Israel, not only Babylonians, not only Medo-Persians, not only Greeks, but there was also a period of time when a conglomeration of tribes had control of Jerusalem, and a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were doing absolutely blasphemous things against Jerusalem and at the temple, even in the desecration of the temple. And that caused a revolt. And there was this group of people, this family called the Maccabees. And the first one, his nickname was the Hammer. And a revolt began. And it went, one brother led it, and then another brother. And then finally a brother led it. And the Syrians just got so tired of it that they said, okay, you can have your temple and you can have your worship. Now, they didn't liberate all of Israel. They didn't liberate even all of Jerusalem. But they did get the Temple Mount liberated. And they did get what we call the freedom to freely practice their religion with worship on the Temple Mount. And it became so glorious that they established a feast, and it comes to this day, a feast of lights, which is called Hanukkah. It's not a biblical feast, but it was a feast out of a moment of liberation. And when they came to the temple, they came with the palms. Why? The palm was the sign of the nation. It was the flag of the nation. It was the declaration of freedom for the nation. It had been seen when they came into the land. It was dear to them. Can I try to give you an example? Please read about the Declaration of Independence and the War of Independence. And if you'll go look at the flags of the colonies that became states, you'll see they all had something called a Liberty Tree or a Liberty Pole. A Liberty Pole with a cap on it. The Liberty Pole was everything. That was the sign of independence, the sign of freedom. And then the flag that we now have took its place. So what you've got taking place here is a nationalistic movement of the palms. In fact, later, they're going to have another revolution about 30 years from now. And in Jerusalem, they're going to start making their own coinage and say no to Caesar's coins. And they're going to start making their own coins. And you know what they're imprinted on the coins that were made in Israel? The palm tree. This was the Liberty Tree. This was the symbol of freedom. And so they're coming out looking for the one who will deliver them from the Roman yoke of oppression and political tyranny and military domination. And they're coming to this king whom they have heard about, who has come with signs and wonders and miracles. This will be the king who will set us free. And they've come. This would be like our July the 4th parades with all the flags. That's what it would be like. And that's what they come out. And now, secondly, they're singing the songs of freedom, the Hallels. It starts in Psalm 113. And they're singing it, Hosanna! God, save us now! The Liberator has come. God, save us now. And when such a king comes in liberating power, he comes with either a chariot pulled by a team of trained horses, usually white, or he comes mounted on a white horse. And when they get to the brow of the Mount of Olives, they meet this king, not on the war stallion, but upon the foal of a donkey. A cult. The fulfillment of where we are on Sunday nights, Zechariah. The fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your king is coming on the foal of a donkey even a colt, bringing peace. He'll go to war on Friday. Today, he is not coming to bring judgment. This king is coming to bear your judgment and set you free, not from temporal powers, but from the eternal dominion of hell and sin. That's what he is coming to set you free. You hear the songs, you see the palms, and now you see the king. He makes his way down over the Kidron Brook that in a few days is going to run red with all of the deaths of the Passover lambs that make the Kidron Brook run red, coming down out of the temple. He crosses over the Kidron Brook and up to Temple Mount, and he looks into the temple. And now we're at our third scene. He sees the money changers. He makes his assessment. Tomorrow he'll deal with it. But while he is there, Philip and Andrew come up and they say, there's some Greeks. And they have a request. Sir, we would see Jesus. My friend, unknown to you, but reality is this. Pulpit after pulpit of faithful churches have that statement on the pulpit right in the preacher's face when he opens the scripture. They aren't there to see you. They aren't there to hear you. They are there through the preaching of the word to hear and see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And Jesus then does something absolutely astonishing. There's a refrain in the Gospels, particularly in John. They're going to make him king. They've come to do this. They've come to do that. And he keeps saying what? The hour is not yet. My hour has not yet come. Now, when he hears of the Greeks' request, the one who has come through the covenanted nation of Israel to reach all the nations of the earth, to bring his people from every tribe and nation, when he hears the Greeks have arrived and said, we would see Jesus, then Jesus says what? My time has come. The hour has come. Father, now glorify yourself in my death. For unless the grain dies and is put in the ground, there is no fruit. But if the grain dies, there is much fruit. In his humiliation comes glorification as he saves his people from their sins. This is why I've come. The hour is now. The battle is to be engaged. And he says it's time to go. And he knows the cost of it. It's such a cost that when he goes to the garden to pray, not only will sweat burst from him in anticipation of that moment when he goes to the cross and all the sins of all of his people are laid upon him and all of the unmixed, unadulterated wrath of God for all eternity will fall upon him so that we might be saved. By the grace of God, from the wrath of God, by God himself. God saves us from himself. By his grace, from his wrath. As his son takes his wrath, pays it, tetelestai, it's finished, in the ground, and then he is risen. And he sees the travail of his soul And God is satisfied. And we are redeemed. The time has come. And he goes to it. Brothers and sisters, I'll just finish this way. Y'all know that I couldn't help but think about this. I had a lot of time to think about it this last couple of days. And this last week, I've been in contact, along with many of the folks in our church, with our dear sister church in Covenant Presbyterian in Nashville, and the Covenant School there, and all of the horrific stuff that took place. It's very dear to us because so many of our members who have been moved to Nashville have made that church their home, and many members of that church have made this church their home. Our own founding pastor and his wonderful wife, Barbara, now with the Lord, their son-in-law is there, and right now bears, I prayed for him early this morning as he leads God's people with Pastor Scruggs, who lost his daughter in this horrific act of evil. And I prayed, oh God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but that place I preached in it, beautiful, that place that is a sanctuary that has become a battlefield, make it a sanctuary today for your people. But I thought back to the battle moments. I thought of all of the training that must have been in place. And when the code red went out, how the teachers fearlessly fulfilled their calling and took those children out those evacuation routes and into woods, then out to a street, cars stopping, people helping, over to our Baptist brothers, who opened up their place so that the family could come and get them. And how did they have the time to do that? Well, they had the time to do that because three of those people in positions right there, a teacher with her calling, the head of the maintenance with his calling, and the head of the school, Dr. Kuntz, with her calling. And when the blast on the door blew it open, their calling was to go. And they went to the sound of the fire. And then as policemen made their way, exiting their cars, and the fire rained down from a second floor on them. Instead of, you can hear it on the body cam, their words weren't, let's run. Their word were, let's go. And so they went. And as they went room to room, and the fire came from the second floor, their next words, immediately, let's go. That was their calling. Let's go. Jesus is in that temple. There's the crowd of the Jews. Here are the Greeks, the nations of the world. We would see Jesus. Jesus says, my hour has come. Let's go. And he would set his face to the cross to save us from our sins. It is beyond, it's just beyond my thoughts. Oh, love of God. Oh, love divine. Oh, love all other loves excelling. The one who didn't need me went to the cross to save me. The one who didn't need me wanted me. And here I am, the one who needed him, and I didn't want him. But he went. The hour has come. Now, Father, be glorified. Folks, I want to tell you just two things. I'll just end quickly here. I believe in many ways the hour is going to come for many of us to be faithful to Christ. And I want you to take heart, not by looking inside of you, but by looking to Jesus. You love him in that day the way he loved you on this day. My hour has come. But I want you today to look to Jesus. I don't know who you are today, all of you that are visiting with us. But I present to you Jesus. Power won't save you. Positions won't save you. Degrees won't save you. Houses won't save you. Experiences won't save you. Jesus will. And your hour can be right now. Come to him who at this moment went to the cross for you. Don't play games. Life's too short. Eternity's too long. And hell's too real. Come to Christ today. I plead with you. I beg you. Why will you die? Come to him who gives life. And you who have come, our hour has come. This is the day he's given to us. Let's go for him to the world. Would you take a few moments in prayer? Just let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. If you would like to pray with someone, some of our pastors and elders will be right up here at the front. Please just come up. They would love to spend confidential, personal time with you. Committing your life to Christ or dealing with any issue in your life that you want to bring to Jesus. For the rest of us, this these moments. We have eternity because in the hour that came, Jesus went to the cross to save us. Now we've got a life that's eternal. Love him who loved you. If you love him, follow him. And if you love others, bring them to him. But now, see Jesus, who loves you and who loosens you from your sins. Oh, Holy Spirit, please be with your people today. Your sealing, sanctifying, and sending grace, pour it out upon us. Let us have done with lesser things. Our heart and soul we give to this King who came that we might have peace with God and sends us to proclaim the gospel of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.